Now then, you've heard read tonight the parable of the vineyard. Now, if I were choosing a text from that, I think it would be verse 6. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. This is Mark 12, verse 6. They will reverence my son. Now, in looking at this passage today, it came to me more and more how oftentimes we must identify ourselves with the situation of the Pharisee. It's so very easy for us to say, well, here is a parable that is aimed against the Pharisee. And it was. I think if you read verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. So he deliberately spoke this parable against the Pharisees. And immediately in my mind then is this kind of attitude where I think, well, since it was against the Pharisee, I am excluded. And to think it doesn't apply to me in any way. But if we look at it from another point of view and think, well, why is it against the Pharisee? This parable is against the Pharisee because of the comfortable way he manipulated and monopolized the religion of the day and excluded God. That's really it. Now, it's the word Pharisee, you see, that makes us run a mile and think it can't really include us or in any way be a lesson to ourselves. But if we see it like that and see, well, what did they do wrong here? What was their fault? And in seeing their fault, seeing, well, this could happen to us. This could be me. I may be taking that attitude myself. And then learning from that a lesson that they are taught most severely in this parable and where the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes them. How do you feel about that word rebuked by the Saviour? What a challenge it is. The thought that he might come to me, supposing we live the days of our blessed Saviour, and he should come to one of us and say, I rebuke you because of your attitude towards the Sabbath day, or your attitude towards the prayer meeting and the Bible class, or the fellowship of the saints, or godly living, or quiet times. I rebuke you. What a terrible thing it is in our minds, the thought that he might rebuke us. And we're inclined to forget the day of Christ when we will be rebuked for any neglect if we are the Lord's. But the scriptures do rebuke us. There are times, aren't there, when we read the Bible and it's as if a sentence stood out. It could be sometimes an encouragement, sometimes a straight rebuke from the Lord. Seen the sentence many times before, and it's as if the very words themselves were lifted up and almost brought to our right before our very faces, and we can see and we know that the Lord truly is speaking to us in a very clear way. Or are we past allowing the Lord speaking to us? Now, let's look at the vineyard. There is here a charge or a responsibility. There's a charge or a responsibility. Now, I'll read verse 1 again. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Now, that's the image that we have. It's simple imagery. The church is the vine, and we are the church. And so he's saying there's such a thing as a responsibility for the church of God. And in one way, God has planted, established his church, and then as if he'd gone into a far country, and on some level we're able to say that we are the husbandmen, and we are the ones that care. And you can go through the whole spectrum, really, or the whole area of a church. I always find it very frightening when it's something like this, because I think of my own area, say the area of a minister. And the pastor, or as the Ephesian epistle puts it, the pastor teacher. the one who is the pastor of the flock and also the teacher, the responsibility that's laid upon him, and that he's answerable in the day of Christ for that. How easy it is sometimes to neglect some of the flock. How easy it is not to fulfill what you would desire. In your mind, you've got what you ought to be. You've got in your mind also what you think you can achieve. And then in reality is what you actually do. And it comes far below either of those two. What you should do and what you can or seem to have done seems to be far below that. And sometimes I tremble at the thought of the day of Christ. And then in teaching, what do we mean by teaching? Do we mean that everybody in your congregation must be reached? That every heart must understand and embrace the whole counsel of God? And you think of the responsibility of it all. Are we neglecting some aspects of the teaching? Are we preaching the whole counsel of God? There's all that responsibility. But then, you know, I'm greatly comforted. I'm starting with the preacher, so it'll make it a little easier for you when I come round to you. So that we all come under it eventually. I tell you what I am comforted. When King Solomon was given a choice of things that he might be as a king, and he made his choice, and it would be my choice as a pastor. I'm not saying now that I am this, I'm saying it's my choice. A wise and an understanding heart. Might not get round to everything, might not be as active as I ought to be, might not be as able as I should be, might not have as read as much as I should have read, might not preach as sincerely and as energetically as I should do. Not any of those things may be in the full thing, but to pray that at least that in it all that one could have a wise and an understanding heart. And then I'm comforted because that is within the realm of God giving it us. And whatever our strength may be, or our frailty, or our weakness, we feel, well, what I did it with as much wisdom as I could. What I did it with as much understanding I was able to do. And then it comes within the realm of being comforted. And that can apply to all of us in any way. Then there are the elders. The elders and the deacons of a church. I think that is also a very delicate and a sensitive area. When we read the scriptures and the duties of an elder and the duties of a deacon and their wives and their responsibility, and how great that is as well. And that they too, as a team and as leadership, spread their arms like wings, if you like, over the church, and they care for its needs. And there too, I would say that there is this great searching of a man's heart that he should do that which is right. But I think the same principle comes right through, that what we do with a wise and an understanding heart, like that. And then it comes to the church member. The church member isn't there. You see, there can be an attitude, can't there, in church membership? Well, here I am. The pastor must look after me. Well, he should, I agree. But we don't sit back, do we, and say, well, I am here in order that the pastor may look after me. It's not exactly like that. It's not a hospital, all right? It's not a hospital where you have the consultants and the lesser doctors and the lesser doctors and I used to think of a ward round, like the big battleship would be the consultant, and then the smaller ships would be the doctors, and then the little rowing boats would be the nurses, chasing around like this. And it used to be quite an ominous thing when there used to be a war around at one time. Now then, it's not like that, you see, you can't compare it. Although there's an element of a church where there is care, like the care of a hospital. But that isn't the full picture, is it? Because in the hospital, you might say the patient there is inactive in that sense. But in a church, a member is not. A church member is part of the living fabric. If I'm right, aren't I? He's part of the living stone. He's not a patient. There may be times when he needs care, granted. The structure of a building sometimes needs care. There's something wrong with, say, part of the window or the woodwork and so on. And so we put it right. There's care in certain types in the life of a member, so you care for them. But the fabric of it all has its place and it's important, but it's a living thing. So that each church member is representative of his church and of Jesus Christ wherever he is. And so he too has a great responsibility. How he reacts, how he behaves, at work, at home, and in every situation, it is very important what he is. There again, I would say, it's the same principle, a wise and understanding heart. And then perhaps another one that I'm very fond of, and that in us that there may be found a most excellent spirit. And put all those together, and I think we will endeavor to fulfill the things that God wants us to do in the caring of the vineyard of God. Now, we are the husbandmen. There is a structure of the church, but we are the husbandmen, and we care for the church of God. The chapel we are in now, this is our responsibility in this generation, in this time, in this situation, in this time in the history of the country, in this time of economic disaster, all that kind of thing. We were born for this time. We are in this chapel for this time. We are responsibility for this vineyard in this generation, in this decade, in this year, in this day. And we are responsible for it. Right, aren't I? When we put it like that, we stop thinking of what it may be in the future and what it was in the past. We are the living church today. We are the living church. With all due respect to Howell Harris and to George Whitfield, they were responsible for their generation, for their age, and for their time. They are not responsible for today. We are responsible for today. We are not the great men they were. Nevertheless, we have the same great Savior and the same scriptures and the same power, and we are responsible. And it is the same picture as if God were in a far country. It's never far. As if he were in a far country, and we are here, and we are the husbandmen. Now, that's the imagery that we have here, is that the vine is the church. Now, that's the charge that we have. Now, there's a challenge that comes along now, and this is where I found great conviction. Let me read the verses and just go one at a time. Verse 2. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent to them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now then, do you remember in the epistle to the Hebrews, I'll just read you these verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now then, these servants that are sent were the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. These prophets of the olden times. And they came to the vineyard, and they endeavored to do all they could to make that vineyard a spiritual vineyard, and to make them a spiritual people, and that they might understand that they are responsible to God. But what had gone wrong? Well, the Pharisees, the religious people, were still running the vineyard, but they did not want any interference. And you know that's a very grave danger. That a church can be perpetuated for its own sake, and we don't want any interference. Now, I know I've quoted this before, and the people that said this, I want to make it so veiled, it's not this church, not in any way this church. One of the churches that I went to, and a lovely little family eventually, but at that time they wanted to find out what kind of a minister they were having, and so they decided to come and visit me. And at the particular time, I remember, I don't think I was very well at the time, but anyway, they came to see me. And they said, we're looking forward very much to seeing you coming to our midst. And I said, I'm looking very, very much forward to coming. And then went on to say, we hope that you'll be very happy and the children will settle down, or the child then settle down, and so on and so on. And they went through all the little courtesies that people do. I knew that there was something coming. And they went on like this for some time. And then after they'd had tea and they were going, they said, but listen, if you really want to settle amongst us as a people, now, you may remember I said this before. I think so anyway. The husband said to me like this, you'll be very, very happy with us so long as you leave us alone. Now, he knew what he meant, and he knew I knew what he meant, and I knew what he meant, and he knew I knew what he meant. Oh, that's very complicated. We understood each other. He realized I was one of them. You know what that means, don't you? Or you ought to by now. He realized that I was an evangelical. And he realized that the grave danger of having an evangelical for a minister was that you'll be interfering with the vine. You'll be interfering with the life of the church. And the church was doing very nicely. They wanted you to be evangelical in the pulpit, just a little bit, not too much. Don't apply it too much. And leave it there. And leave us alone. And then we'll get on very well. I didn't make a promise. I don't remember what I said. But I'm sure I didn't make any such promise to him. Certainly, I never followed that way when I was there. But you see, it's the same kind of thing. We don't like to be disturbed. Now, I'm going to apply it evangelically, and you may be perhaps a little surprised. We don't like being disturbed, you know. You take now, I have found in my experience over the years in various churches, in don't mean our own, I mean generally through evangelical churches throughout the land, that they enjoy the gospel. Now, we should, all right, we should. Don't mistake that. There is a great thrill in the preaching of the gospel, a great thrill, tremendous. And especially when we preach on the cross, which always should thrill a Christian, and on the dangers of damnation and of hell, and the glories of heaven. And these things must always be preached, and they always should be thrilling to a Christian. But there are many Christians who only enjoy that. And they never like what we call the Sunday morning message, where it searches out our motives, the intents of our hearts, the direction that we are going. And it begins to interfere with our lives. We don't mind so much that our destiny of our soul should be secured and that we should give the Lord our hearts or have him come and take our hearts that we might be his forever and forever. We don't mind that so much. But when we go through an epistle like the Ephesian epistle and when it begins to search the mind and its thinking and the heart and its motive and its will and its deciding and to every area of the life, and when the teaching of the old man comes and the new man, that the old man is crucified, that we can't even hide behind that false teaching and say, it's the old man in me, but that the old man is crucified, and that it's the flesh in me that misbehaves, then we begin to rebel. They don't interfere with me. Or when we begin to touch our time or our pocket and these things, it is then we find it is hard and it is difficult. And you'll find many people saying, before they begin to move in the things of God, leave me alone. I find it very disturbing. I don't know if I told you, but perhaps one of the nicest and the funniest that I can ever remember in this area, and I'm saying a funny one in order that we might not take it wrongly to heart, because I know that you would take it with sensitivity in any case. A person who came to me, came to our chapel here for some time and then was not there. There wasn't a member, so I was not in. I didn't know the address, so I wasn't able to follow up in any way. And it must have been a year or so later, there was a knock at the door, just when I was setting out the chapel on Sunday morning. And here was this person, I think he was a brother from Nigeria or somewhere like that, and a lovely person, I knew him well. And he came and he said, I've been missing for a long time. I said, yes, have you been? He said, I lived, and he lived way, hundreds of miles away. And quite suddenly, he flung his arms around me. Well, I wasn't used to this kind of thing, you know. And I felt quite embarrassed, and he said, please forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And I said, of course I forgive you. You can forgive anything that you don't know about. And I gladly and freely forgave him everything, because I didn't know that he had offended me or I had offended him in any way. So it was very, very easy to forgive. And then the story came out, you see. I'm not sure if I told you. It's because it's true, you repeat things, you see.
It was in the, was it Ephesians? I think it was, I've been there a long time, haven't I? I was there, and coming up to a certain verse, and he could see what the next verse was. And then he said, I was deeply offended. What were you offended at, my friend? I said. Well, he said, I knew what you were going to say, so I didn't come. I said, but you never heard me. He said, no, but I knew what you were going to say, and so I was offended and never came again. Well, isn't it amazing? And he said, I want you to forgive me for blaming you for it. Strange? Makes sense though, doesn't it? In a strange way, it makes sense. I have to be the at the receiving end, you know? It's my lot. You know, my happy lot too. I admit, my happy lot. But I have to be at the receiving end like this. So that a person would feel that I put that verse deliberately next in order to hurt him. You know, it looked like that as far as he was concerned. And it was lovely to be reunited with him. Not that I knew that we were disunited before, but anyway, it was great. Now, what is this? We don't like to be disturbed. We don't like, you know. And so we find that we will reject. And so we will build up a religion. We can build up things. We can even build up a reasonably evangelical thing where we are terribly active, but we leave out everything we do not like and everything we do not want. And anything that applies to us, we can reject and only accept that which is acceptable to us. Now, I've heard this many, many times, I'm sure you have as well. A person may preach on a certain topic and you turn to a certain person and say, wasn't that a good message? Didn't like him at all. And the reason why they didn't like him, because the cap fits it. That's all. That's all. And then, because you preach on something else, I thought it was absolutely tremendous. I wonder what so-and-so thought. It must have got home there. You see, we're made like that. We're like that. And we do not like it, you see, ourselves. We don't mind somebody over there being disturbed. But for us to be disturbed, it can happen to us even evangelically. It's hard to take the truth. You follow me, don't you? It's hard. It's like a two-edged sword. A discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I have found this truth sometimes so painful. I asked you to do it a knife piercing my chest and sorting me out within. And I can honestly say, well, it hurts, Lord. But you must do it. Take the little children's story on Sunday morning. It's not mine. It's one that is known, I suppose, where you have these long words written out, and then you have a long piece of paper. Remember, a knife at the very end, the hardest word in the English language. And it's sorry. It's hard, isn't it? To say we're sorry. It's hard. Whatever the area may be, we may know what the truth is. But actually to put it into practice is a very, very difficult thing. So we can find that we too can be husbandmen, caring for the vineyard, seeing that there are church services on Sunday, keeping the doors open, doing all the right things, going door-to-door visitation, and doing all these great and grand things, you know, whatever it may be, speaking to people, taking open airs, oh, I don't know, the whole spectrum of an evangelical active church, and yet not allowing the servants or the Son, ultimately, to come and speak to my heart, not allowing him to come there. And in the end, you see, it has to be a matter of the heart, and it hurts. Do you realize why the Pharisees disliked him? He was a challenge to them. He was a challenge. They had religion very tidy. They had beautiful robes, they had a beautiful form of service. They'd work it out very, very carefully, and it was very, very disturbing. Very disturbing to have harsh religion come. Or take the time of the Reformation. Why was the Pope so angry? Why were the cardinals so furious? Why were they like that? Because it was very, very disturbing. They had religion so tidy and so beautiful and so orderly, and they were in charge. They had the monopoly of religion. And so when harsh religion came along, it was a very disturbing thing. So they rejected. Take the time of George Whitefield and Howell Harris. I'm in the midst of that volume 2 now by Dalimore. It's an absolute must as far as reading is concerned. And I was reading the other day Howell Harris saying in his diaries, is saying, "Today I shed my first blood for the Savior." And he was literally being dragged by the feet to the streets of Bala. And when they put him down as dead, he stood up and he preached again. Oh, you know, it's just an amazing thing. He was a tough man. Now, George Whitfield was not so tough, all right? He said, "At heart, I'm a coward. I have no natural courage." And yet he said, "I had my usual reception today. Church bells were ringing, the trumpets were sounding, and the drums were pealing. And that meant, call to arms, get the mob out against George Whitfield." But on he would go. On he would go. And the most terrible things were done to people. Their clothes were torn off, and they were dragged in the streets, and they were beaten with sticks. And there's one example of one of the preachers where he was thrown into a pond, and in being thrown, his leg was badly hurt and on a rock, and he suffered all his life because of that afterwards. Dreadful things took place, and yet they went on. They went on. Now, these were very often organized by the established church of the land. So that when they went to the magistrate to complain, the vicar or the priest of the town was the magistrate. And so he wouldn't take any notice of them. And so it was a helpless situation where they could do very little about it. And yet they went on. Now, why were they so angry? Do you know why? Because they had it tidy. They had it made. It was all neat and tidy. And so when these evangelicals came along, whatever denomination it was at the time, and it varied, they found that they were angry against them because harsh religion was a very disturbing thing. And so we find it going on. We find it in our generation now to a certain degree. The names of those who are angry are different today. We'll not name them, but we know them. The names of the denominations are different today. They were once the ones who challenged. Once. Now they are being challenged. And so that you can understand the anger. Why are they angry? Why can't they see that the biblical faith is right? Because it is a challenge to them. It means that harsh religion is a true religion. And this is, I can remember one minister saying this. He had been very, very angry with me. Oh, inordinately so. Can't imagine how angry. Then the outburst came. This is what he said. "If that," and I'll see what he called me, I said chap, so I... "If that stuff is right, then we lot are wrong. And we can't be wrong. We must be right, for he is wrong." That's the anger of our present day. The anger of our present day. The anger that you and I know of nominal religion. Why? It disturbs it. It disturbs it. Because we are talking of harsh religion. Of sin and the forgiveness of sin, of repentance and of peace with God, of being saved from hell and saved for heaven, because we are talking about these things, it disturbs. So we find it over and over again. We visit this vineyard because it's ours. The church is ours. We are the church. It's ours. And so when these visitations take place, why are they angry? The real anger is here now. When it comes to verse 6. "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him.
And the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others." Now then, we know that that is a reference to the crucifixion of our blessed Saviour. That the Pharisees did this, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and so on. That they took the Lord Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ himself came, they crucified him. Now we know that. How does that apply as far as we are concerned? Well, is not a rejection when the church becomes nominal and men come again presenting the Son of God, in a way, although there's only one crucifixion, are they not again doing the same thing? Is it not the same kind of rejection? Put them in the same place, they would be doing exactly the same thing again. A rejection of the Son. There is something that comes to my heart, that the choice that you and I may have, when it applies to us. Let me read you this verse again. He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Now the choice that we have. We see history repeating itself. In the old days, we have Israel, the church of God. The prophets come. And what did Jesus Christ say about them? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thee together like a hen gathers her little ones? I'd have done that. What is Jerusalem? The one that persecutes the prophets. Time after time, each prophet that came, they rejected the prophets and would not accept their message. And then when Jesus Christ himself came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then you have the church. And for centuries, the church receives the Savior. And then he becomes nominal. Again, what happens? You have a revival. And when you have a revival or a reformation or a time of renewing or refreshing, whichever word we may use now, when there is a great return to God and when there are servants of the Lord presenting again the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we find? A rejection. Not by all, but by many, a rejection. And then he takes the vineyard away from them and he gives it to others. And then you find a new thing done. And then it's another period of time where there is a great time of refreshing. Let it take that to be the time of the Reformation, if you like. And then you find it becomes very nominal again. And what happens again? There is another awakening. And there is a rejecting by some, a receiving by others. And he takes the vineyard away from them. And there again we find another blessing. He's no man's debtor. Do you see the theme? It applies to us. What came to me was this, that if revival, I don't like saying if because I'm inclined to say when revival comes, that we would be able to recognize it and that we would be willing. You know, I say, well, of course we would be willing. You would be surprised how many people I have known who have prayed for revival, and as things have drawn near, they have turned away. You'll be surprised. You'll be surprised at those who are once leading in our own land of Wales in these things, and when it comes to it, they don't want it. There can be a fear in our heart. What is revival? Revival is blessing. Revival is God visiting his people in a great way. Revival means many people being converted. It means that there will be a multitude coming to God. Yes, all that is true. But revival is extremely costly. Very costly to the believer. And that is something that suddenly when you're up against it, is as if your heart hesitates. Do I really want it? What's my choice, you might say? Oh, well, we can be at ease in Zion, marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. He will not go back on his word. Must I be disturbed? And you see, there would be something terribly disturbing about revival. Let's imagine now that it should happen tonight. Now, a revival could, you see. It could. Supposing now, and this is not anything that any one of us couldn't suddenly work up and get excited about. That would be a very foolish thing to do. But supposing that during the talk now, or during a hymn, that every one of us at the same time felt a great presence of God. There's no time to ring up home and say, I'll be a little bit later. He's here now. He's here now. What do you do? Well, you continue here. And you begin to worry and say, well, I've got to work, go to work tomorrow morning. I want a revival, but I need notice. I need notice. It's the 20th century and it's very, very difficult on me. You see what I mean? Does it mean I will be here every night? Well, I can't make it every night. I've got to have time with my family. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do the other. And so we go through the whole spectrum of things. And We begin to know, well, do I really want it? Well, all right, how long is it going to last? A month, all right, I'll give a month. 6 years? That long? 60? That long? Well, I don't know if I can cope with that. I don't know if I can cope. Do you see what I'm saying? The cost will be a tremendous demand upon us. I was just reading the life of George Whitefield. You know, it was an impossible life. But you can only put it in the context of a revival. I can give you instances at random now. One, he needed to go to America. There was trouble in New England again and needed to solve a problem there. Meanwhile, a problem arose in his own land here, and so, rather in England, and there he settled that problem, eventually got to Plymouth, and he was going to go off to New England. And he had to wait, I forget now, 2 or 3 days for a fair wind or something like that. He had to wait those days. And as he was waiting, he went round Plymouth to see where the most favourable sites were for open airs. And so when he found the most favourable site, the first thing he did was preach to something like 20,000 people. And this he kept doing. And he established 3 societies, which eventually would be churches, in 3 days. And this he did. Now then, an attempt was made upon his life. A man came to see him, just as if he were inquiring regarding salvation. And he tried to murder him. But this did not in any way dissuade him from going on preaching and extending the gospel in Plymouth. And then when he'd done that, he'd done more in 3 days than 100 or 200 evangelical ministers do in a lifetime. Really, in revival, you see. Then he went on, preached all the way on the ship to the people on the ship to America, and then went and settled the problem there. Then came back and so on, and on and on. Well, you know, it is absolutely unbelievable. But very costly. Very costly. It leaves no time for you to take your shoes off and put your slippers on. Really, does it? It leaves no time. I find it frightening. I find it frightening. I want it with all my heart. Then suddenly, when you realize, it's all very well to say, oh yes, you want a revival mañana. But a revival now. In this situation. Today. And then it had this, you see, an amazing thing. I don't know if you've read the book. Before every chapter, there's a little paragraph, sometimes a hymn, sometimes just a little paragraph. And this is one of the most convicting paragraphs that I have ever read. I wish I brought the book along. And it said this: Methodism would never have thrived and flourished amongst the people if they had not faced the mob. And they were a mob, remember. Mob was a word. If they had not faced the mob with all its persecution and all its vulgarity and preached the gospel to them, if they had remained comfortable, it would never have left its mark upon the souls of men or women or on the history of the nation. In other words, they had to go public. They had to go out and preach the gospel. And I thought, how costly. How terribly costly. How does it apply to us? Well, put it in your own situation, and I in mine. When we're traveling, and the city is sitting by our side, we don't know. Is it easy to say, well, do you know the Lord? Is it easy? It's not easy, is it? To say, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? What a very, very difficult thing. Sometimes we do it. Sometimes. Or at work, people that we know well and they know us, and they know if we're Christian, but we like to think we like to be liked. That's our problem. We want to be accepted. We like to be liked. It's nice to be liked. It's horrible to be disliked. It's horrible to be branded as one of them. And yet, this is only the beginning of the cost. The beginning of the cost. We have Helen Roosevelt staying with us now. She's giving an example. She's saying how difficult it is in this land to address crowds or something like that. And she was in one of these supermarkets the other day, and in the queue, and she felt, oh, I feel so guilty that I'm not witnessing to people in the queue. And she spoke to the lady next to her little child, and she said, it's a nice day or something off of the weather. And the lady ignored her. And then she then addressed herself to the child and said, what a lovely little girl she was. And the lady ignored her. And then she said to her, do you know that Jesus loves you? And the woman wept. And so they went out together and they spent a few hours together. Now she broke the barrier and did it. And did it. It's hard, and yet you see, we will do it. I know we are waiting for a revival in the sense that people will come in their multitudes and there'll be something maybe like 10 or 12 services in our chapel on a Sunday, maybe more, I don't know. And I keep wondering, where will I get the voice? Well, do you know that George Whitefield was so weak when he was in Oxford with fasting before he became a Christian and then after, that he was so weak that it affected his health all his life, and that to take a journey sometimes he had to take a rest several times on the way. Then you read the life of a weak man and you say, that man was a giant. No, he wasn't. He wasn't. In health he was frail. Take John Calvin. Preached 5 times a day. Ran a college. Stood up against a council in Geneva that was a very difficult one. Hated by the people. Brave in the congregation, the pulpit. Take that man. He had asthma. He had tuberculosis. I don't know how many things he had. He was one of the frailest men going. And a very, very timid man. And he didn't like a big noise. And you know what they did one day to frighten him? When he was going to chapel, 5 o'clock in the morning, to his first service, they hired some men to fire what they call blunderbusses, an old-fashioned kind of guns, over his head as he came out of the door. And he just got hold of himself like this tightly and passed them and went to chapel just the same. I believe it's courage, you see, when you see a thing like that take place. Great courage. Yet he did it. Why? Well, God was there. It was the time of the Reformation. He makes the coward spirit, remember it? Brave. I'm only touching a tip, just the edge of what it means to receive him. In all the splendor of his revival garments, I believe if we really showed him that we truly want him, he would come. But how hard it is to come to that place and say, here am I, Lord, without any reservation, without any reservation, come, Lord, now, and do this good thing amongst us. You see, we are 90%, we are 95%, we are 99.9%, we are 99.999, whatever you like, percent, without any reservation. Do you think he'd refuse us? If I dare say it and still remain doctrinally sound, I don't think he could. Having a heart like he's got, a heart that went to Calvary, a heart that bled for sinners, a heart that forgives the unlovely and makes us lovely, a heart that aches for the situation in the world today, having a heart like he has, when he is truly wanted, I cannot imagine and I cannot accept that he would reject the cry of such a heart. In any case, it is his vineyard. Now what I'm really saying is this: if we don't, others will come and he'll give it to them. Right, aren't I? He's no man's debtor. He's not obliged to us or to our generation. He's under no obligation to any of us. We are obliged to him. We are beholden to him. We come to him. Oh, that we might be good husbandmen that our whole life might be devoted to the glory of himself and his vineyard. And when he comes, we might say, thou art most welcome, Lord. Thou art most welcome, Lord Jesus Christ. This is thy vine. This is thy vineyard. May thy grace and thy glory prevail amongst us, and may thy name be glorified. Thine is the glory. Thine is our time, our energy, our money, our all. And that's how I saw it. And as I prepared it today, I could have left it as applied to the Pharisees and brought some little lesson to us. I'm sure it'd be possible to do so. Surely we will reverence his Son. In my heart, I believe we will, you know. I believe we will. I think in my heart of hearts, I believe that we are learning to do so, to reverence the Son and seeing him come nearer. What will it be like? We are told that the assembly becomes sweet with the grace of God. We are told that the preaching becomes like honey. We are told that sinners outside want to know more. We are told that the saints become saintly. All sorts of wonderful things happen when he visits his vineyard. May he visit his vineyard soon, now, and there be no hindrance in our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee. And we have come to that place at last, O Father, that we know that there is no other remedy for our age and generation other than a visitation by thee. And we ask thee, O Lord, to have mercy upon thy people. We ask thee, O Lord, to do a good thing. We ask thee to start this work anywhere where thou wilt. But, O Lord, we ask thee, do not pass us by. Do not pass any of our hearts by. May we be found, O Lord, in the midst of blessing, rejoicing in our Lord. For this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.